Well, good afternoon, everybody. This is the most difficult session for you. It's the most difficult session for me. We've all got to try to keep awake, and therefore we will try and be pretty brisk. And I promise not to be too long if you promise me you'll not sleep. Is that a deal? I was preaching in Romania once in the month of June, and it was a smallish hall, and it was very, very hot, exceedingly hot. And, of course, there's no air conditioning or anything like that. And when I sat at the front seat, I said to the brother, "Is it all right if I take my jacket off?" And he said, "Oh, no, don't do that. But you can take your tie off if you want," he said. So I took my tie off, and when I got up on the platform and looked down, there were all the men, all the suits, all the jackets on, and nobody with a tie. So it happens differently in different places, doesn't it? Okay, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verse number 12. In the meantime, my glass. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12. "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And God will bless the public reading of the another section of the book of Revelation. So we come now to the church at Pergamos. And geographically speaking, Pergamos was situated about 6 miles north of Smyrna and about 20 miles inland from the sea, and apparently was built on top of a hill. We are not told very much about its attractiveness or anything of that nature. It's not been possible to discover those sorts of things about it, but merely that was its geographical situation. As far as its culture and politics and economy were concerned, it was in itself an ancient capital of Asia Minor. It had been at one time the leading city, and the symbol of the city was a sword. And of course, there was in the city as well something that was known as the right of the sword, which meant that the rulers of the city had the authority to impose the death penalty without consulting Rome. You remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was being tried and before he was put to death, the Jews said that they didn't have the right to kill anybody. They had to check up with Rome first. Well, of course, Pergamos wasn't like that. Pergamos had been granted the right of the sword, that is, they could impose the death penalty and enact it without asking Rome. So it was, as far as Rome was concerned, a pretty highly thought of place. We understand that it was also the world center of pagan religion. And because it was pagan religion, it was therefore very often associated with immorality as well. And this was something that was noteworthy about Pergamon. In the city of Pergamon, or Pergamos, there was a royal palace. there was a huge and important library containing something over like 200,000 volumes, and it rivaled the library of Alexandria in Egypt at this particular time. And in fact, it had sort of fallen out with the Egyptians in a way, because it used to get its parchment from Egypt on which to print its books. And then Egypt decided, Alexandria decided, that as this library at Pergamos was getting bigger and bigger, that they wouldn't supply them with any more parchment. And the clever people of this town, of this city, Pergamos, apparently started to make their own parchment from skins of animals, and when Egypt stopped the supply, and so the library kept on growing. You ask, where do you get all this stuff from? Well, the internet's a great thing, and you can find out a lot of things on it if you take the time to look. It also had a university, it was a university town, and it was the center of medical science and research. And as such, it had medicinal baths, it had a hospital, and it was also involved in the making of medicinal ointments. It was known as the city of the serpent, and the serpent was the representation, if you like, of the god of medicine who was worshipped in this city. And so this was a particularly interesting feature about the city of Pergamon. And people used to come there, of course, to the medicinal baths and to other things for healing. It was very much like a sort of Lourdes or something like that. It was the focal point where people went to when they needed help medically, or when they wanted to consult the library or anything like that. As far as its spiritual condition was concerned, it had idolatry of all kinds. There were all sorts of idols, of all shapes and forms and sizes. The whole city was full of altars and temples and statues to various gods. They worshipped, as I've said, the god of medicine, and it was also, like most of these other cities, also a center for emperor worship, where every individual, once a year, was expected to burn incense, a few grains of incense, to the emperor to acknowledge his position as lord of all and as a god. Prophetically, if you wanted to look at these churches prophetically, this falls into that church period under Constantine, when the church and the state became linked together. And in the midst of all this immorality, in the midst of all this medical research, in the midst of all this stuff where the serpent was involved and so on, there was in that place, believe it or not, a little assembly. And it functioned there. And it was like pure gold to the eye of God as he looked down on it. And he was able to see it and appreciate it. And so this was really the city of Pergamos. Now, as we begin to look at what they have to say, it's the same sort of start. You may have noticed, I haven't pointed it out, but you may have noticed that each letter follows the same kind of structure. There's the introduction, there's the one who is writing describes himself, there are the conditions that existed, there's the challenge that's given, there's the criticism that's made, and again, overcomers are called upon to respond to the message, and so on. And so this letter follows the same structure as the others. But look at what he says here. And to the angel, well, by this time we all know who the angel is, that's the responsible element within the assembly, of the church, that's the called out company of believers, called out unto the Lord Jesus Christ from everything that was pagan and from everything that was Jewish, something that was absolutely different, had never been seen before in this city of Pergamos, because it was something where the Jews and the Gentiles were able to be together, where the middle wall of partition was broken down, and where together, in all simplicity, they could worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this city of great technical achievement, the outstanding thing, I suppose, about the assembly was the simplicity in which it met. And so he now says, with the church that is of Pergamos, right, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. These things saith he, an authoritative statement from a king. And now he is described, the Lord Jesus Christ is described, and he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now you'll remember that I said earlier that Pergamus was the city of the sword, the city of the Roman sword, that is, where it seemed that it had authority delegated to it by Rome to execute judgment in every respect, even to the death penalty. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in addressing the Christians there, who are quite aware of this fact and knew these things, describes himself as he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Therefore, picking up something that the people would appreciate and that they would understand. Of course, what he was pointing out was that although there was this authority vested in the city, there was indeed a higher executive authority, which was the Lord himself. And we do well to remind ourselves too that in the day and age in which we live, there is a higher executive authority than all other executive authorities on earth. Whether it be the United States or the United Kingdom or anywhere else, the highest executive authority to which one can appeal is in heaven itself and is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes himself as he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. The fact that the sword is described as sharp indicates rapidity and swiftness, if you like. In other words, when this sword is applied, it moves with tremendous speed. It's not so much the sharpness, but the speed with which this sword moves. And the sword is not the short sword that was used sometimes by the Roman army, but this was the long sword or the spear. And of course, it's interesting, we know from other scriptures that the sword is the word of God. And our highest executive authority is not only the Lord himself, but also his word. We appeal to no higher court. What saith the scripture? Remember the Bereans, being more excellent, that they went back and listened to what they had heard and then sought out to discover for themselves whether these things were so. And so you and I have this high executive authority of the Lord himself and of his word, to which our appeal is taken on any matter. So he sets himself out, therefore, right at the beginning, as being the one with the highest executive authority in spite of the Roman Empire. He says in verse 13, I know a full, complete, and comprehensive knowledge. He said, I know thy works. In other words, the works that they were involved in were probably different acts of ministry and service. But he then says something to them very quickly, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now that's a very interesting thing. The Lord not only knows what we are doing, but he knows where we dwell. Now this is true, of course, physically and in reality. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he was about to enter into the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember that he needed a donkey upon which to ride? And there was somebody in the little village of Bethphage who owned that donkey. And this is what the Lord knew about him. The Lord knew the man. He knew the town in which he lived in. He knew the street in which he lived in. He knew the house in which he lived in. He knew the animals that he kept. And he knew that they were tied up at the present time. Now, if you've come out and left that old dog of yours tied up in the backyard, the Lord knows all about that. Maybe you shouldn't have done it. But, you see, he knows everything. That was full and comprehensive knowledge about the man that delivered up the donkey. And now, of course, he says, he knew where that man dwelt. And now he says to the believers here in Pergamos, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know where you've settled down. And I know what sort of a place it is. And I suppose that should be of some comfort to us. Those of you who have settled here in Central Florida or Orlando, the Lord says, I know what you're doing and I know where you live. And I know the circumstances there and I know the difficulties there and I know the opportunities there. I'm aware of them all in totality. And so therefore he says now to the believers of Pergamos, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. But then he adds, even where Satan's seat is. The idea is not so much where Satan is sitting, but where Satan reigns. In other words, where Satan's throne is the real meaning of that word. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Now, you'll remember that I mentioned to you that this city, being the medicinal center of the then world, perhaps, and certainly of Asia Minor, was known as the city of the serpent, because the serpent was and still is a representative, if you like, or a representation of the medical profession. And, of course, you know who the devil is. The Bible says that old serpent, the devil. And it's therefore interesting that Satan's throne should be in the very town which was known as the city of the serpent. Not only so, but if you like, some have said that in the temple of the god of medicine, Asclepius or something like that, if that's the right pronunciation, I don't know, that in that particular temple there were also serpents that were running about loose. Well, hardly running about loose, but you know what I mean, I speak loosely. Again, of course, this city was renowned for emperor worship. It was cosmopolitan, and some have suggested that this city had become a forerunner, if you like, an ancient forerunner of the ecumenical movement. Now, that might be a bit fanciful, but nevertheless. Said the Lord Jesus Christ, I know where you stay. I know where you dwell, and I'm conscious of the fact that you are in a city where Satan's throne, where Satan has set up his throne. Now, it's strange to imagine that, isn't it? That Satan decided that there was somewhere he was going to settle down to, and somewhere he was going to sit on his own throne. And some have suggested that this might have been the great throne of the god of medicine, which was there about 15 feet high in the city of Pergamos, and maybe that's referred to here. But certainly Satan was sitting there, and he ruled in this city. His rule went everywhere, whether it be in the government, whether it be in the hospitals, whether it be in the clinics, whether it be in any of these things. His rule was there. And it's interesting to think and to speculate that the only place where his rule was not accepted was wherever the little assembly met. They kept him outside the door, and that required some effort to do so. I wonder where he's living today, where he's set his throne up. I mean, how would you feel if you read something like this? Here you are on a Sunday morning, and the man stands up to read the letter. It's from the Lord. He said, I know where you dwell. You say, yeah, we dwell in Orlando. And he goes on to say, even where Satan's throne is, that Satan has moved in, he's taken up residence in your place. He's living next door or down the street or somewhere in town. Would you believe that about Orlando? Do you think Orlando has gone forward in such a way that that could easily describe it? Where Satan's seat is? He's in residence? You might say who he is. Well, I don't know if his name starts with Walter or anything like that, but somewhere he's around, and he's set up his throne, and he's taking control, and he's taking over, and he's going to rule everything. And the only thing that he will never rule is the assembly of God's people, because the door is soundly shut in his face. So, I know where thou dwellest, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And he goes on to say, and that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Now, this is an interesting way of putting it. Thou holdest fast my name. This is to hold fast, is to hold something with great strength, with great passion. Thou holdest fast my name. That's personal loyalty to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here now comes the commendation to this assembly. I know the circumstances. I know who you live. I know how difficult it is. And I'm delighted by the fact that in the midst of all that, you have personally held on to my name. My name is revered and honored in the assembly. You gather together unto it. You meet in it. You pray, as it were, to it or to me. And in that lovely way he says, thou holdest fast with a firm and passionate grip unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a beautiful thing for the assembly to hear. A recognition of its holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to do, brethren and sisters, to hold fast to the name. The name that he was given here on earth was the name of Jesus. A name that was humble, a name that was common. And yet we know that in the coming day it's said about the Lord Jesus Christ that God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth and so on. The name of Jesus is always supreme, even in the area where Satan's seat is. So there is a higher executive authority, there is a higher name than anything that the world or Satan can produce. And he says, hath not denied my faith. It's not your faith, but he calls it my faith. In other words, you have personally trusted me, you have not disowned me, you have not forsaken me. In times and days when other names and other faiths were put forward to consider, for consideration, you did not desert, you did not run away. In the assembly at Pergamos, Christ dwelt amongst his people, and in every other dwelling place, Satan was found. That shows you how different the little assembly was. And you know, the assembly is still different. It's not an ordinary church gathering. It's not a club. It's not just a fellowship. It's not just a community church. It is the assembly of the Lord's people that he has purchased with his own blood. And I said to you, he looks upon it, no matter how you think about it, he looks upon it as being pure gold. And that must have come through to these dear people here at Pergamos, don't you think, when they heard this? I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and that thou dost hold fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Interesting, of course, the things that the Lord Jesus Christ called his own when he was here and there. Here we have my faith. Later on in this little section he says, Antipas, my faithful martyr. He talks about my disciples, my friends, my servants, my sheep, my brethren, all these lovely things that he possesses to himself. And so he says now, in the middle of verse 13, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, that is, hast not denied it under pressure, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Now, we don't know much about Antipas at all. In fact, we know nothing about him. But he says, you maintain faithfulness even when Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, or my faithful witness. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is described in 1:5 as being the faithful witness, isn't he? Now he shares that with Antipas, and he says, Antipas was my faithful witness, my faithful martyr. How lovely that he should share that thing with Antipas. And he says, even when he was slain among you, and the idea behind the phrase slain among you, I think, is when he was, put it this way, when he was killed outright, or killed in circumstances where you were compelled to watch his death. Even then, you folks remained true, and you stood tall, and you stood for me. Terrible thing to be forced to watch the death of a friend by martyrdom. It would make the strongest saint weak at the knees. But now, says the Lord Jesus Christ here, you have not denied my name. You have not denied the faith. Not even when you were forced to watch the martyrdom of Antipas, who was my faithful martyr. What a wonderful commendation. The Lord is writing to your assembly today. Could he include things like that, do you think? Got any faithful martyrs within your number? You might say, well, we have no faithful martyrs, but we've got a lot of faithful saints. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is delighted, thrilled to bits with faithfulness. I love to think about what he says in the Gospel. John recorded again in his Gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his Father about his disciples. Now, these disciples had constantly failed him. They had failed to understand what he was talking about. They failed to understand why they were following him. They had let him down at the last minute. They were about to run away from the cross. And so they have all these things against them. And when he's praying to his Father, he says this. He says, look at these men. Look at these men. He says, these are they that have been with me
throughout my temptations. And so it is that that is that wonderful thing, that the Lord Jesus, in spite of their disloyalty, in spite of their unfaithfulness, he says, these are they that stood with me in my temptations. And what a joy that is. He really appreciates faithfulness, and he really appreciated the faithfulness of the assembly here at Pergamos. Who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And again, he emphasizes the fact that Satan is in the midst. Now, these are tremendous commendations. These are beautiful things to say. The feeling of the people hearing this, I mean, it must really have lifted them up, and they would have thought, well, this is good. He really appreciates what we're doing. But, as he is the chief inspector of assemblies, he then goes on to say to them in verse 14, but, I have a few things against you. In other words, in spite of your faithfulness, in spite of your loyalty, even in difficult circumstances, nevertheless, I still have a few things against you. So what either you might say, let's enumerate it. Well, he says, because thou hast there in the assembly them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And he speaks about Balaam and says, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So there was this doctrine of Balaam. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I hold it against you that you tolerate that. Number two, you have also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So here he says, there are two things that I really have to draw to your attention. In spite of all the good, I cannot overlook this. Because these two things are totally and absolutely against me. And if you're not careful, they'll destroy the assembly. And there'll be nothing left. So we need to ask ourselves the question, don't we? What was the doctrine of Balaam? And who, again, are these Nicolaitans? Can we discover anything further about them? Well, who was Balaam? Well, Balaam was a very interesting character from the Old Testament. You remember that Balak, the king of Moab, was very worried about the children of Israel and their military strength and power and so on, and he decided that as they were passing through his land, it would be a jolly good idea if he could recruit a prophet, a man well renowned for his blessing and cursing of people, and he could get him in and get him to curse the people of God. And Balak reckoned that if that happened, that would be good for him. Now you remember that Balaam came along and Balak instructed him as to what he wanted, and you remember that Balaam discovered that it was impossible for him to curse the people of God. You've got some of those lovely phrases, one that I like particularly. Balaam says to Balak, he says, God hath blessed, he said, and I cannot reverse it. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? God hath blessed, says Balaam, and no matter what I say, it isn't going to make any difference. I cannot reverse it. I cannot stop it. I cannot reverse it. He's blessed them, and he's going to go on blessing them. God hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And Balaam totally failed to curse the people of God. And then you remember the story of Balaam and the ass that spoke and all this sort of thing. And you begin to wonder, well, I mean, what was the real problem with Balaam? Because this verse says, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So what did he do? Well, I think it's Numbers 31 that describes, really, in retrospect, what he did. His big achievement was not in trying to curse the people of God, but Balaam persuaded the children of Israel, the menfolk, that they should marry the woman of Moab, the beautiful woman of Moab. And the men of Israel decided to do just that. And later on, you remember, these women had to be killed later on. But he persuaded them to do that. And when these men married Moabitish women, the result was that a stumbling block was cast down. Now, a stumbling block is perhaps the part of a trap in which the bait is laid. A stumbling block catches you by the foot. It's like a trap in the grass. It catches you by the foot. So whatever happened, it cast a stumbling block, caught them by the foot. It also encouraged them to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And it caused them to commit fornication. So, Balaam's approach to the people of God was that he couldn't curse them through the front door, so to speak.
So he reckoned he could curse them through the back door. And the back door event was getting them to marry Moabitish women. And in marrying the Moabitish women, the Moabitish women brought with them their religion, they brought with them their idols, they brought with them everything else that they'd had. And so here, suddenly, the men of Israel found themselves caught in the trap. How could they get out of this now? They were snared by the foot. More than that, they were not only snared by the foot, but they were now eating things that had been sacrificed unto idols, and they were committing fornication because they should never have married these women in the first place. So, it's very important in this assembly for them to guard the front door, speaking metaphorically, of course. But it was equally important for them to guard the back door, because things can come in through the back door. We've a thing
back in Northern Ireland where I was born, but the brethren also had a little phrase which used to be, I was intrigued by it. They talked about things creeping into the assembly. Well, I can always imagine all sorts of things creeping in onto the door. But it's true that things can come in through the back door into the assembly.
That can be absolutely devastating. Devastating. Now the Lord said, I've noticed that at Pergamos here, you are tolerating the teaching of Balaam. So I say, how are they doing that?
Well, I suppose in this way.
The teaching was that separation was not necessary.
Right? You could marry whoever you liked and do whatever you like, whenever you like.
That you could flirt and compromise with the world,
and that was no problem. You could do any of these things.
And the specific doctrine, if you like, of Balaam was this, that separation from the world is not necessary. You can do as you please, when you please, and if you please, and there will be no effect on your spirituality.
Do you believe that? The people in Pergamos were getting round to accepting that. Because, you see, it sounded quite attractive. I mean, there were many in the New Testament who said, even Paul addressed this, he said, we're enjoying abundant grace. Now he said, don't put this grace to the test. He said, shall we, for sin abound, that grace does much more abound? Shall we therefore continue in sin, that grace may abound? Would that be a good idea? In other words, we want God to have plenty of opportunity to show his grace, so we take plenty of opportunity to sin, and everybody's happy. Well, no, that's not quite the way it's supposed to be. And the Israelites became linked and associated with Moab, which was a debilitating thing for them in later battles, to such an extent that the time came when the woman had to be killed, and the whole thing had to be cleared out. Now, those were drastic steps, weren't they? You know, when the assemblies were formed nearly 200 years ago, or I should say reformed nearly 200 years ago, those in those early days who formed the assemblies came out from the churches and the denominations and other ways of worship and so on. So remember the Lord Jesus Christ in simplicity, in the breaking of the bread and in the drinking of the cup until he come. To study the scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit and to preach the message of the gospel and to receive believers. That's where they started. And nowadays, you know, there are people who don't believe in separation, either religiously or even, if you might say, materially or physically or carnally or whatever way. Separation, they say, well, we shouldn't be separate from other people of God, because we're all the same, we're all the Lord's people, we all love him. Well, maybe, but you see that some of these assemblies didn't even love him. The Lord said it, he felt that. So how do you know all these other people love him anyway? And you say, well, there are just as good Christians amongst the denominations as there are in the assembly. Well, shame on the assembly then. Shouldn't be. You need to pull your socks up, if that's the case. Look, the assemblies were formed, and the assemblies developed, and the assemblies strengthened
where they were conscious that they were something different. Of course, glorying in being something different is what will also ruin the assembly. But to be different, following the New Testament pattern, the simple New Testament pattern of the Word of God, is something that is to be applauded and something that is to be encouraged. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, begs us to come out from among them and be you separate, he says, and touch not the unclean thing. And therefore you and I should, in our assembly, maintain its separation from the religious denominations of the world round about. Now you might not like hearing that, but to be honest, that's not my problem. I didn't say it. I always think of when Abraham was taking Isaac up to slay him on the altar, you know. And God had said to Abraham, Abraham, in Isaac, thy seed will be called. And, you know, there'll be more people coming from Isaac than there are grains of sand on the seashore or stars in the sky. And he's going to lead a great nation. Now, Abraham's taking him up into the mountain to slay him. And you could say to Abraham, you could whisper in his ear and say, Abraham, old boy, you've got a bit of a problem here, haven't you? I mean, all those promises, and now look what you're going to do. And Abraham, if he had been on his toes, would have said, no, I haven't got a problem, but God has. Because it wasn't me that said it was him. And of course, God had ways of resolving his own problems. And we know what happened. And therefore, I believe that the teaching of scriptural separation from religious denominations round about is indeed spiritual, taught by the Bible, honored by the Lord Jesus. And secondly, that separation from evil is absolutely essential too. And the devil has many ways of subjecting the believers and the assembly and opening up ways to come in. Sometimes, as here in this Balaam, it was through marriage and so on, and that sort of way. And, you know, sometimes we just need to be very careful when we are presented with certain things to remember this could be the start of a trend, this could be something new. We haven't done it before, but doesn't seem much harm in it. Let's try it now, see what happens. You could be opening the door to something that will become uncontrollable, and when it needs to be controlled, there will be so many people hurt that it just isn't true. So, he also said, and you also have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Where have we heard that before? And you're aware of my interpretation of the Nicolaitans. It would just been lovely if we had been given something further by the Nicolaitans here, but we're not. Whatever it was well known at the time. Whatever it was, the Lord said he hated it and didn't want to have it. We mentioned earlier, for any who were not here this morning, we mentioned the word Nicolaitans is made up of two words, which brings the idea of subduing the people. And I suggested that perhaps this was the early rise of a structure within the church, which meant that the ordinary people of the church were not allowed to worship audibly and were not allowed to partake in the ministry in the way that it was originally intended that they should. And this, of course, also reflects in the practice of things round about us. Verse 16, repent, he says. Repent. Now, there could hardly be a clearer message. One word, repent. Again, it's not, as I said earlier this morning, I think it'd be a jolly good idea if you thought about giving this up. It's repent. Do it now. Change it. Walk away from it. And I would just say, if in your assembly there has been some practice beginning to grow, that you perceive that if it goes unchecked, will one day possibly destroy the assembly, the word is this, repent. Stop it now. You say, well, if you stop it now, a couple of people will get hurt. If you don't stop it now, who doesn't might get hurt later on, when you do have to stop it. You see, sometimes there are people in the assembly who say, well, look, of course, we need to move with the times. We want to introduce this, we want to introduce that. And sometimes the elders, for the sake of peace, say, well, there's not too much wrong with it. We'll let them have that and they'll be happy. And then not long after that, they come back and say, we want a bit more. We want to do this now. Now the elders have already compromised themselves, haven't they? Because they've already given in once. Very difficult after you've said yes to say no. Much more easy to say yes
Let me get that right. Much more difficult to say no after you said yes. Much more difficult or much easier. Hey, I need to start that again. In fact, let's forget it altogether. This is jet lag catching up. What I'm trying to say badly is that if you accept something and tolerate it on a small scale, it will lead to something big, and as time goes by, it becomes increasingly difficult to stand against it. And then very often the people who say, we want this, and they get it, and then we want this, and they get it, and then we want this, and after a bit of a struggle they get that, then eventually they come along and they say, we want this, and then at the last minute, too late, the elders stand up on their hind legs and say, no. So what happens? They all leave. Meantime, the assembly has been compromised. And it's really too bad, but it happens all around us. We just need to be on the lookout for that. Repent or else I will come on to thee quickly, that is, with great speed, with great rapidity, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And here is the Lord himself speaking, of course, and we know again what these things stand for. He says, I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's a bit like, you remember the angel in the story of Balaam with the drawn sword, fighting against them? And he says, I will fight against them. And the only way in which these things can be stood against or fought against is by resorting to the word of God. The sword is very much the word of God. And as I've said earlier, the highest executive reference that we have is the Holy Scripture. That's where we go to resolve matters. And now says the Lord Jesus, if you don't sort this out, I will. And once I get involved in it, I'll do it so quickly that you'll not be able to believe it. And I will fight against them using my word, the sword of my mouth, to do so. And that is a great threat. And it might well be that part of the message for some assembly here in Central Florida today is this. That look, you've got a problem in the assembly and you know you have. And you elders know that you should be standing up against it. And the Lord Jesus Christ might be saying to you today, well, if you don't do it, I will. And if you do it, there might be some people that might get hurt. But if I do it, there'll be a lot of people that'll get hurt, including you, because this is your responsibility. And therefore, elders need to be absolutely, completely aware that their responsibility is to God for the assembly. And each will be held to account for how they cared for the assembly in days when things were being let go. That makes it a very solemn thing to be an elder in the local assembly. And we men who are need to take account of that and to realize the seriousness of the things in which we're involved. It's not just letting somebody have his way. It's remembering that the assembly is the Lord. It's like pure gold to him. Who would want to tarnish it? Well, a lot of people would, if you please, but they must not be allowed to do so. The Lord says, you don't sort it out, I will. And one of the ways, of course, that he has sorted it out, we are told in another of these letters earlier, is that he can come in and remove the lampstand. Now, somebody asked me at the interval, well, how does he do that? Had I ever seen any evidence of that happening? Well, I had to think a little bit. And I remembered, in fact, an assembly that I used to be in back in the UK. It was quite a good assembly. It was out in the country. It was quite a good assembly. It was thriving. There was a lot of gifts. And if you looked at it, you wouldn't have seen any reason why it shouldn't continue for years to come. And within a period of 6 months, the whole thing totally disappeared. Totally. You say, well, whatever happened? All sorts of things happened. Some people died. Thankfully, I wasn't in it at the time. I'd gone by then. Some people died. Some people left, even though they lived in the same village as the assembly. They left and went somewhere else. Very strange. Some people moved house, moved job, went away. And suddenly, from where there had been a thriving assembly 6 months ago, there's nothing left. Not a single thing. And if you went there now, there's a house built on the site, and you would never know that an assembly of God had been there. And, of course, the Lord has other ways of moving against assemblies too. And I'm sure that none of us would really want to be in that situation where we have to be concerned and worried about that thing. So what does he say now, finally?
It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So the Spirit now is speaking directly to the church. Sometimes the Lord is speaking to the responsible element within the church. But when the Spirit speaks to the whole church. And now he says to the whole church, he that hath an ear, let him hear. In other words, the indication is this, that when this letter would be read out in Pergamos, there would be someone who would say, I don't want to hear that. Well, all right. But there will be others, and the Spirit's looking for such, who do have an ear to hear. And the Spirit says, to those who have an ear to hear, he calls out to them, to him that overcometh. In other words, to him or to her that understands these things, wants them to be better, he says, I will do something for these people. And what will he do in this particular instance here? He says, I will give them to eat of the hidden manna. Now, that's a lovely thing, isn't it? Where was the hidden manna? The hidden manna, of course, was hid in the Ark of the Covenant. And the hidden manna speaks of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the individual soul. You know, loss of fellowship with the world is often replaced with fellowship with Christ. And to the extent that we have fellowship with the world, our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is compromised. And therefore he says, now, I want you to know that if you take this stand against the Nicolaitans and against the Balaamites, that I will reward you with a precious understanding and appreciation of myself. Would you like to know me better, is the question. This is the way to knowing him better. And he said, I will give to him a white stone. Now, somebody has said that white is the livery of heaven. It's the color of heaven. Revelation is full of white things. He said, I will give to him a white stone, and on the stone is a new name written, or the idea is engraved in the stone, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, that's an interesting thing. A new name. A new name. Now, there were some people in the Bible who got new names. Do you remember Peter got a new name, or Simon got a new name? He was called Peter. And you remember Saul got a new name? He was called Paul. And you remember Abraham got a new name? He was... names. Well, I think associated with these name changes, these occurred at a point in somebody's life where there was a change of direction, a complete change of direction. Simon was called Peter whenever he realized that the Christ was the Son of the living God and said so. Thou art Peter. Saul was called Paul when he was called to the great work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And these Old Testament saints were called at had their names changed at special times in their lives too. Now said the Lord Jesus, you're prepared to take a stand for me and for my word. This is what I'll do for you. I will give you an increasing appreciation of my loveliness that you'll thoroughly enjoy. And furthermore, I'll give you a white stone. And in this white stone, you will find a new name written. It's a new name for you to mark your change of direction and your change of attitude, that nobody knows it, save he that receiveth it. And of course, clearly, the one that gave it, and the one that wrote it. So here the lovely promise to the believers of Pergamos is this. If you want to have a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus, and really appreciate him, and if you want to have a really special personal relationship with him, so that there's a name that he uses that nobody else recognizes belongs to you, a special name, a new name, then the way to that, the way to these blessings, and the way to these things is through resisting the works of Balaam, through resisting the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and through enjoying and appreciating more and more the one who is the highest executive authority, and the one, if you like, who in himself has the drawn sword. So here are the things now about Pergamos. What do we need to do? Well, I've already enumerated some of the things, but just looking back over the verses, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the highest executive authority that there is, that he holds the sharp sword in spite of any sword held by anybody else, that he knows not only us, but he knows where we live, and he knows how close Satan lives to us, and he is prepared to make allowances for those situations, but there are some allowances that he's not prepared to make. They concern the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and if we do not compromise on those issues, he is prepared to bring us close to himself and to give us a change of direction, a new way to go, a new way to live, and something new and great to be appreciated in the glory, to be a receiver of a white stone here and now and in the glory with a new name engraved on it, which no man knows save he that gave it, obviously, and he that received it. So I don't know how those folks that Pergamus would have reacted when they heard that. I mean, when they heard that and then walked out and thought, they probably said, hey, what are we going to do here now about this? He's uncovered the very thing in our assembly that we thought we had covered up quite successfully. That couldn't happen here. May God bless his word. Our Father, we give thee our thanks for thy goodness, for thy blessing, for thy word. Challenging things, hard things, difficult things. And yet, our Father, things that we know ring true too. So we commit ourselves to thee and pray that the assemblies here in this area of the world might really enjoy a special relationship with thyself, might grow on to love the Lord and to honor him and his word and be pure gold again. So our Father, therefore we bless thee and ask thy blessing to be upon us in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.